Man, aren't you thankful that we can always depend on Him and His faithfulness? Isaiah 33 this morning, if you would please. Isaiah 33. Again, if you're visiting and you need a Bible, they've got some back in the sound booth back over there in the corner. Those two guys that are high and lifted up back there, you can see one of them. And they can help you with a Bible. Got to go to where it's high and lifted up to get the Word of God. At least they think they're high and lifted up. Isaiah 33 this morning. Again, if you're visiting, thanks for coming and being with us today. Maybe if you're even listening online, thanks for coming, tuning in, and being with us as well. All right, Isaiah 33. I want to invite your attention down to one verse this morning, Isaiah 33. We're going to use this as kind of a jumping off place. We're going to be moving around a little bit. Normally not as much topical on Sunday mornings, but this is going to be a little bit. Isaiah 33, look, if you will, down to verse 22. Isaiah 33 and verse 22. It says this, "For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king, He will save us." We're going to start a short series this morning. It's not going to be a terribly long series, but we're going to start a short series that I'm going to call The Perfect Messiah, The Perfect Savior. And we're going to begin that this morning, lay some groundwork for about three or four messages that are going to come after this. This morning we're just going to kind of get this started and, as I said, kind of lay the foundation for a short series here. So let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer and seek His help this morning as we approach His Word. Now, Father, we do need Your help indeed as we come to Your Word. Help me to bring it forth. Help all of us, including myself, to be a hearer of it. And Lord, that we might also be a doer in whatever way the Spirit of God might lay on our heart to do. If there is one today, we can't help but think about this as we approach Your Word. If there is one today that doesn't know You as their Savior, they've never been born again, that You might speak to their heart especially. And even though this is not specifically a salvation message, I know this much, that You can give us what we need to hear. And so I pray that You'll speak to hearts, those of us who are saved. We might always, as we should, rejoice in You and rejoice in what You have for us and Your care for us. So we just ask Your help this morning in all this, in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing in reverence to God's Word this morning. We need to get on the move here and get this going. Isaiah 33, 22, the perfect Messiah, the perfect Savior. Our government today has fallen a long way from its roots. And I think we understand that, and I could probably spend all day on that, and you would probably like for me to, so you could sit there and amen about all the problems we have in government today. And that is certainly true. Certainly has fallen a long way from what the founding fathers intended it to be. Matter of fact, in many ways, it doesn't even resemble what the founding fathers intended it to be. And I cringe and get probably a little bit angry, to be honest with you, every time I hear some politician use the phrase, our democracy, or they talk about the need to save our democracy from somebody. And I feel that way because our form of government is not a democracy. And to speak of it as such is to either use it dishonestly or mean you don't know. And it's kind of good, you know, if judges know what the form of government that we have is. But this is where we are. We are a representative republic. And the reason we are that, the founding fathers were smart enough to engineer a form of government in which there would not be a tyranny of the majority. What that means is they designed a form of government so that a handful of states with larger populations couldn't rule over the rest of the states. And every time, this is for free, every time you hear some politician talk about, normally always a progressive politician, talk about the need to get rid of the Electoral College because the election didn't go their way, you need to tune that out, because that is the only thing that protects us from New York, California, and a few other states ruling over all the country. I don't know about you, but we really don't need the Doors, guys. We don't really need somebody. We really don't need our financial policies ruling the entire nation. All right, but that's another subject for another time. I digress, all right? You know, apart from Israel, when it functioned as a theocracy under God, we have the most unique form of government the world has ever seen, the way that it was initiated or instituted to be. And that's because we were blessed of God to have founding fathers who framed our Constitution and who were heavily influenced by the Word of God, and heavily influenced by the things of God. One other thing that makes our form of government unique is the fact that it is made up of three separate branches of government. Each branch has its own purpose and its own place, separate from the others. And they function as, if you know, of course, we used to teach civics, but we know that these three things work check and balance on the other three forms of government, or the three branches of government. And they are, of course, the legislative branch, which, also known as Congress, made up of the House of Representatives and the Senate. They make laws. They regulate commerce. They supposedly declare war. They supposedly control taxes, and they supposedly control spending. Then the executive branch, which of course is made up of the president and the vice president and the president's cabinet, and the executive branch enforces laws passed by Congress, conduct foreign policy. He acts as the commander-in-chief of the armed forces. Then we have the judicial branch, or the judiciary, which is made up, of course, of the Supreme Court and other lower courts. We have district courts that are meant to act as the general trial courts of our country. Then we have courts of appeal. Of course, their purpose and function is to review decisions made by the district courts to make sure everything's being done constitutionally and legally. And then we have the Supreme Court, of course, which is the final arbitrator, the final say on all legal matters in our country. So we have this system. And when people honor this system, and when politicians and people within the government work this honestly, it is as near a perfect system of government as sinful man can come up with. And each branch serves a specific purpose. Here's part of where we've lost our track. And those purposes are meant to meet the particular needs of the people, not the needs of politicians, not the needs of the government. All of this is not about serving the government. It's about serving the people. And so these branches are meant to meet the need of the people while not interfering with the other two branches, each branch recognizing the purpose and the need and the importance of the other. So that's where we are. Amen. You with me so far? This is the government that we are under, or we're intended to be under. Now, the founding fathers were smart. Matter of fact, when you see the elected officials that we have today, it is embarrassing. It is embarrassing because of the ignorant things that we hear and see, and it's also embarrassing because we elected them, all right? And so, but our founding fathers were far more smart, far more intelligent, and they were able to come up with this system of government. But they didn't come up with it on their own. They didn't come up with this three branches of government system on their own. Now, they were not all Christians, but as I said a moment ago, they were heavily influenced by the Word of God, as all people in civilized countries were in that day, heavily influenced by God's Word, and that's certainly true. John Adams wrote this about the Word of God. He says, suppose a nation in some distant region should take the Bible for their only law book, and every member in that society should regulate his or her conduct by the precepts found in it. Every member would be obligated in conscience to temperance, frugality, and industry, to justice and kindness and charity toward his fellow man, to piety, love, and reverence toward Almighty God. What a utopia, what a paradise that region would be if it adopted the Bible as its only law book. And so this was John Adams' thoughts of the Word of God and our country. And it was this same John Adams is said to have discovered his idea for the three branches of government from the very Word of God, which he respected. And it is said that John Adams discovered these three branches of government while reading the book of Isaiah. And in particular, in reading our text in verse 22, where it says, the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, and the Lord is our king. He shall save us. And we see all three branches of our government in this text, of course, reflected in the judiciary, and in the legislature, and in the executive branch. This is where John Adams came up with this idea. Now, the amazing thing is that Isaiah 33 was written 2,500 years before John Adams was born. And so this is not a concept that was new to us. God's Word laid it out 2,500 years before John Adams lived. Now, before Isaiah was born, and before God used Isaiah to pin down Isaiah 33, God had already placed Israel under a threefold form of government 400 years before Isaiah wrote Isaiah 33. Or maybe a better way to put it would be this. God declared that he was going to deal with man through or by way of three separate and distinct offices. Are you with me? Now, this is not a civics class. This, all the stuff about government wasn't our subject. The subject is this, that God determined that he was going to deal with man under these three offices that he established in the Old Testament. And of course, those three offices are prophet, priest, and king. And it was through those three offices that God began to deal with man, and he did so throughout the entire Old Testament. Look over in 1 Kings chapter 1, just for an example. Are you all awake and ready to go? Okay, forgot to ask you that. A little gray outside, we're a little bit down in attendance. Singing was, I got to be honest with you, I can't lie to you, was a little low. All right, so don't zone out on me. Appreciate Brother Humble suffering through it, amen, and getting us through that. Brother Mason and Miss Elizabeth aren't here today, so appreciate him doing that. 1 Kings chapter 1. I am not that smart, so these messages are a lot of work, all right? So stay awake. I was teasing some of the guys in the back. I said, we're down a little bit today, and I was teasing about the fact that I don't preach a new message for less than 50, all right? So we way over made the cutoff today, so we're in good shape. I thought I was going to have to go dig out something. I'm just teasing, of course. But some people go, did you hear what he said? Those offices that God declared he was going to deal with us through, again, as prophet, priest, and king. And just one example of it is in 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 32. We could turn to many of these. But in verse 32, it says, and what's the next word? King. And King David said, call me Zadok the priest, and Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and they came before the king. And so this is just an example in one verse where we see the office of prophet and priest and king. And again, we could turn to many more, and we will over the upcoming weeks, and see these offices in particular. But what I want you to see this morning is that God established three offices through which he would work. And these offices were beyond the purpose of government. The primary purpose for which God gave these offices was not government, though the government did run through prophet, priest, and king. The primary purpose for which God gave these three offices was to deal with his relationship with man, or man's relationship to God. And so these three things were to work in bringing about and establishing a relationship and a fellowship between God and man. They were three separate and distinct positions. They each honored the other. And when they all three worked together, it was an amazing system, and it worked amazingly well. And so we have these three offices. Y'all with me so far? Amen. So we have these three separate offices, and I want you to think with me a little bit about each of them. And again, over the next upcoming weeks, we're going to look at each of them in particular. But this morning, I just want to kind of think about the three of them. The first of those is the office of prophet. God established the office of prophet. Now, to understand the office of prophet and why God did that, we have to go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. So turn back over there, if you will. These verses will be familiar. We're only going to look at one or two of them because we're just kind of laying some groundwork today. Many of you will be familiar with this already, but we need to make sure that we are. To understand the office of prophet, we have to go back to Genesis chapter 3, where we have recorded for us the fall of man. Now, when God created man, and he placed him in this perfect garden, and man had perfect fellowship and perfect communion with God, we're going to have that again one of these days, those of us who are saved when we get to glory. Amen. But God established man with this perfect fellowship, perfect communion, and maybe most importantly for our purpose this morning, with a perfect knowledge of God. You know, Adam walked in the garden with God, the Bible says, in the cool of the day, and he had perfect knowledge of God and who God is and what God expected and what God wanted. But one other thing God in his grace gave us, which is kind of a two-edged sword, and that is that God gifted us with a free will. We have the ability and the right even to choose for ourselves whether we will submit to God and obey God and seek fellowship and communion with him, or I can declare my independence from God and I can do my own thing. Now, there's a cost that comes with that, There's a blessing that comes with the first and a cost that comes with the second, but you and I have every right to do our own thing. You can do whatever you want to do. We're going to stand before God one of these days and answer for how we used our free will, but God gifted us with that. And so when God put him in this garden, man in the garden, he had perfect knowledge of who God is, perfect fellowship, perfect communion. But then God gave us also free will. Now, free will means nothing without choice. And so God also put this knowledge of the tree of good and evil in the garden. I say this every time we go through the Bible studies. There wasn't this tree sitting in the middle of the garden with demons flying around it, you know, and flames coming out. It was a tree, all right? The only thing that made it unique was God said, you can eat all the other trees, just don't eat of this one. Thus, God gave man's free will choice, all right? He gave us choice. Same thing's true today. You have a choice as to whether or not to get saved. You have a choice as whether or not to serve God. You have a choice whether or not to raise your family in the house of God, to live your single life under the dictates of God's word. You have that same choice today in how you make it, just like we see in Genesis chapter 3. Their choice came with consequences. Our choice comes with consequences. And so God gave them this choice and put them in the garden. As many of you know already, man chose disobedience rather than obedience to God. He chose self over God. He chose to go his own way rather than to go the way that God wanted him to. And so he ate of the tree. Now, by their choice to disobey, both they and we as their descendants, because Adam and Eve was the head of the human race, so their choice and us as well as their descendants, because of that choice, were driven from the presence of God, which man had rejected. In Genesis 3, I haven't forgotten. Look in verse 23. It says this, and therefore the Lord God sent him, that is man, forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims with a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. Man chose, listen, in disobedience, in refusing to obey God, we're not just choosing obedience or disobedience. We're choosing fellowship with God or rejecting it. We're choosing the presence of God or we're rejecting it. So when Adam and Eve chose to disobey God and eat of the tree, they not only became sinners, but they also rejected the presence of God in their life. And so God drove them out of his presence. Are y'all with me so far? So he drives mankind, us, out of his presence. Now, having chosen sin over a relationship with God, self over fellowship with God, it took very little time for man to lose his true knowledge and his true understanding of who God is. You do understand, don't you, this morning, that in our lost state, we suffer from a lack of understanding, a lack of knowledge of who God is. And what happens when that takes place is what's happened in our culture. And that is that now all of a sudden, everybody has a God that they have imagined. It is a God of their own imagining. And as you've heard me harp on it so many times, this is where we hear people say, well, to me, God is this, and to me, Jesus is this. And it's not the God of the Bible, unless it is the God of the Bible, but it is a God of their own imagining, a God of their own thinking, a God they have conjured up in their own minds, because we by nature no longer have a knowledge of who God is because of our sin. Come on, is this making sense to you? So when we lost his presence and we lost his fellowship with God, we also lost a lack of understanding of who God is. Isaiah, if you will, back over near our text. That's why we read passages similar to what we read in Isaiah 59. Isaiah 59. If you've been through the basic Bible truths, you may recognize this verse. But Isaiah 59 and verse 1. Where it says, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither is ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities, your sins, for simplicity's sake, have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. We are cut off from God in our natural state because of our sin. And so as a result of that, we've also lost our knowledge of God. Now, any knowledge of God, again, is usually only the knowledge of our own imagination. So as a result of that, back over in Genesis, I wish you'd hung on to that. Wish somebody had told you to hang on to that. Man lost his knowledge of God, his understanding of God. And the effect of sin and man and the loss of man's knowledge of God was so quick and so impactful that by the time we go from Genesis 3 to Genesis 6, we read verse 5. And God saw the wickedness of man that was great in the earth. And every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only what? Well, I thought man was good by his nature. Well, God says it's only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth. And it grieved him at his heart as to what his creation had become and how far from the knowledge of the Creator it had come. And so much so, by the time we get to Genesis chapter 6, man has lost so much of the knowledge of God that God now wipes out the human race, and only one family on the face of the planet still had a knowledge of who God is by the time we get to the actual flood. That's how devastating this lack of knowledge had become. Amen? Only one in his man in his family, Isaiah or Genesis chapter 6 and verse 8 says, only Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And he and his family were the only ones that were saved. Now, after the fall, there was no hope for mankind of any of us ever being saved or brought back into a relationship and fellowship with God. Now, listen, unless the knowledge of God was restored. You track with me? We lost the knowledge of God. As a result of that, we've lost the presence of God and we've lost the knowledge of God. You can't get right with a God you don't know. And so the only hope we had is for the knowledge of God to be restored again so that we might have some understanding of who God is. So we might have some understanding of what God expects. So we might have some understanding, maybe just as importantly, as to who we are and how God sees us. And so the knowledge of God had to be put back in place. It had to be restored once again. Because we had lost it. Look over in Colossians 3. Told you a little turning this morning. Paul makes a passing reference to this idea in Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3. After the fall, again, there was no hope of mankind, of any of us being saved or brought back into a relationship or fellowship with God unless that knowledge of God that we lost was renewed, recovered, relearned. If you don't think this is true, all you got to do is look around you today at the modern church movement where there's a whole lot of religion but very little genuine knowledge of who God is, the God of the Bible. So much of Christianity today is man's imagining of what God is. In Colossians chapter 3, Paul referred to this need in our day of this renewal of knowledge when he said in chapter 3, verse 5, he says, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which sake the wrath of God cometh upon the children of men. Stop for just a second. It did come upon man in Genesis 6. And it goes on to say this, in the which ye also sometime walked sometime when you lived in them. He's talking to them. He says, before you got saved, you were just like that. Come on, before any of us got saved this morning, we had no knowledge of who God really was either. I knew there was a God, but I didn't know God. And then he goes on and says this, but now ye also put off all these anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that you've put off the old man with his deeds. Now notice, and have put on the new man, which is what? Renewed, which is renewed in the knowledge after the image of him that created him. He says, when you get saved, your knowledge of him is renewed. Not the figment of your imagining, but it's renewed after the very image of God himself. And so for us to get saved, be right with God, there has to be a renewing of this knowledge. All mankind needs a renewing of his knowledge that we lost again when we fell. So God raised up prophets. He raised up prophets to preach and to teach his word to the people. He raised up prophets to teach them who God is, why they were cut off, what God expected of them. He raised up the prophets to preach unto the people holiness and justice and righteousness and grace and condemnation and mercy. He raised up the prophets to teach these men, teach the people these things. He raised up men like Moses and Samuel and Isaiah and Ezekiel and Daniel and Hosea and Joel and Nahum and Habakkuk and who else? Zephaniah and Haggai and Zechariah and Malachi. And of course, probably one of the best known is Jeremiah. In Jeremiah chapter 1, turn there if you will. He raised up these prophets to preach and to teach God's word, to renew this knowledge. If there's any need we have today, it's a renewed knowledge of who He is. Yeah. Understanding. Yeah. It's not proper English, but ain't nobody getting saved till you know who He is. Yeah. Right? Jeremiah, it's not good English, but it's good doctrine. Jeremiah 1, verse 4, again, many of you have read this multiple times. Then the word of the Lord came unto me, Jeremiah, saying, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. Before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee and ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. Then said I, ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I'm a child. But the Lord said unto me, say not I am a child, for thou shalt go to all that I will send thee. And whatsoever I command thee, thou shalt speak. Be not afraid of their faces, for I am with thee to deliver thee, saith the Lord. And then the Lord put his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said to me, behold, I have put my words in thy mouth. See, I have this day set thee over the nations and over the kingdoms to root out and to pull down and destroy and to throw down and to build and to plant. And he goes on to tell Jeremiah, don't be afraid of their faces. You just preach my word. The people need a knowledge of who I am and what I expect and what I require. And so he established the prophets to be able to do this. Y'all still with me? Amen. He established the prophets to be able to bring all this forth. And while the need is the same today, we don't have prophets anymore. Right. Not the prophets like they had in the Old Testament. Anybody comes along and tells you they're a prophet, they're lying, because there are no prophets in our day. Right. And the reason there are no prophets in our day is because we have something better. Something much better. I don't care if some charismatic comes along and tells you he's a prophet. He's not a prophet. He's a false prophet, but he's not a prophet, because we have something far better than prophets. We have the perfectly revealed and preserved Word of God. 1 Peter or 2 Peter chapter 1. Hope you're hanging in there. I'm moving along. If I lose you, listen to it online again, because I got to keep moving, because you're going to want to go home. You always want to go home. And so it takes us, we got to hurry. 2 Peter chapter 1. If you would be willing to devote your entire afternoon, we could take our time. 2 Peter, but you'll get hungry and grouchy, so we need to keep moving. We have the same need today. We have as much of a need, if not more so than ever, to have a renewed knowledge of who God is. But we don't wait for a prophet to come by and tell us. We have His revealed word. 2 Peter chapter 1, this is kind of a message unto itself, but in chapter 1, verse 16, I really love this passage. It says, verse 16, for we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but are eyewitnesses of His majesty, for He received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to Him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. We were in this passage a couple weeks ago. This is where James and John and Peter were up on the Mount of Transfiguration, and they saw the glory of Jesus Christ revealed to them. And the Father spake. And so he sees that in verse 18. And this voice came from heaven, which we heard when we were in the Holy Mount. We have also... this is what I like, this next passage. He goes, we have something more sure. You say, well, Peter heard the voice of God declaring His Son to be the Savior. And Peter turns around and says, but we have something better. We have a more sure word of prophecy. And he goes on to explain to us how the word of God was written as holy men of old were moved by the Holy Spirit of God as God revealed His word to men and they pinned them down. And it's better because now I have something sure I can go to and say, this is who God is. This is what God wants. This is what God expects. And I can read it for myself. And it's in black and white. Well, black and white and red, I guess. In the Bible, we can read and find out what it is that God wants of us and who God is. I don't have to wonder who God is. Why waste your time imagining who? Stop this nonsense, if you're doing it. Stop this nonsense of, well, to me, Jesus is. Here's a thought. Get in the Bible. Jesus says, the scriptures testify of me. So if you want to know who Jesus is, get in the scriptures and find out who he is. If you want to know who God is, stop talking about what God to me is. No, get in the scriptures and find out what God reveals of himself to us. If you want to think about it this way, the scriptures are our prophet because they proclaim to us who God is, and they're meant to renew the knowledge of God and who God is in our life. Amen? So here's the question. If God held the people accountable in the Old Testament, which he did severely for the words of the prophets, how much more so are we accountable to the perfectly preserved and revealed word of God? If God held the people in the Old Testament accountable because of the words of a man, a prophet, how much more so to his word? I don't want to stand before God and say, well, to me, your son was this. And God says, well, I told you exactly who he is in the scriptures. Well, I didn't know you expected that. God said, I told you in my word what I expect. And so he gave us the prophets. And today, of course, we have his word. Amen. There is no excuse to have a God of your own imagining when the real God has revealed himself in the scripture. Secondly, not only was there the office of prophet, but secondly, there was also the office of priest. Exodus chapter 28, quickly. This might be a four-message series at the rate we're going here. Exodus 28. God also established the office of priest. Again, we're going to look into these individually, but just for the sake of reference, in Exodus 28, verse 41, Exodus 28, verse 41, God speaking to Moses, and thou shalt put them, talking about the apparel of the priest, thou shalt put them upon Aaron thy brother and his sons with him, and shall anoint them and consecrate them and sanctify them, that they may minister unto me in the priest's office. The Old Testament law tells us a lot about the priest. Hebrews is the commentary on the Old Testament priesthood. And so we have the office of priest as well. And here's why we have the office of priest, because the prophet's purpose or job was to give people the knowledge of God, give people the knowledge of God's word of condemnation and of sin and of judgment to come if people didn't get it right with God. But the problem is knowledge alone is not enough. It's not enough to just know. It's not enough to just have knowledge. Knowledge alone doesn't save. Come on, knowledge alone doesn't bring the new birth. Knowledge alone doesn't bring conversion. Knowledge alone doesn't bring the forgiveness of sins. And this is a great mistake we have in our day where people think because they know some stuff about God's word that that somehow means they're a Christian. And it's not the same thing. To have knowledge is not salvation. To have knowledge is not to be right with him. To have knowledge is not to have fellowship with God or a restored relationship with God. Knowledge alone doesn't save from sin. It doesn't bring forgiveness. It doesn't restore a relationship or rediscover fellowship with the Creator. And again, that is a massive, costly mistake to think that it does. They had the prophets, but man was still cut off from God. And so they need an intercessor. It's not enough just to know. We need an intercessor. We need a go-between. We were so cut off, so lost from God, that we needed a bridge, someone to bridge the gap, something to bridge the gap between us and God, between man and God. Knowledge alone wasn't going to do that. We needed, on top of that, an intercessor, a go-between, a bridge. Can I help you out? The word pope means the bridge between God and man. He is not the bridge between God and man. There's only one who's the bridge between God and man, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And you got me ahead of my point now, because you tricked me into saying that. They had the prophets, but man again was still cut off, and someone needed to bridge the gap between us and our sin and God who is holy. So God gave man the priests. Hebrews chapter 5, if you will. Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews 5. God gave man the Old Testament priesthood. You might want to stick your second or third Bible ribbon in there in Hebrews. We'll be back in a minute. Hebrews 5 says this in verse 1, "For every high priest taken from a man among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for what? For sins." Their purpose was to offer sacrifices for the sins of the people in an effort to bridge the gap between God and man, that gap that man's sin created. And so until that sin is answered for, that gap exists and it has to be answered for. The penalty for sin has to be paid. And so God gave them the priests. The Old Testament priests did this by way of offering the sacrifices, by the way of the shedding of blood, by the altar which God had them construct. And they would pour out the blood of the sacrifice on the altar, which on which God would pour out the judgment for their sin on the sacrifices that they offered until such time as the once and for all sacrifice for man's sin came. So God established the priest, and the priest would offer these sacrifices year after year after year. Hebrews says continually, because they can never take away sin. But God, year after year, would pour the judgment of their sin out on the sacrifice to temporarily bridge that gap until someone or something could come to bridge it once and for all. And so God gave the priests in order to do this. Mankind, we needed someone to reconcile us to God, which was the duty of the Old Testament priesthood until such a time as the once and for all Savior came. Amen? And then thirdly, there was not only the office of prophet and the office of priest, but there was also the office of king. Judges chapter 17. Judges chapter 17. Sure wish I'd remember to put a ribbon in Hebrews. Judges 17. The other office was the office of king. Regardless of the office of prophet, whose purpose it was to renew the knowledge of God, regardless of the office of priest, whose purpose it was to be a go-between between God and the people, even after salvation, they and we, even after salvation, we still deal with our old sinful nature. Still got it. I wish God would eradicate it, but not until we get to glory. So we still deal with it. You know what that means, don't you? It means I need a ruler in my life. I need a king in my life to help subdue the enemy, my old sinful nature, and to give me directions and commandments and leadership in which to run my saved life, because I don't know how to do it. And so I need someone. We can't live, as this famous verse says in Judges chapter 17, where it says in verse 6, "And in those days there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes." I know today that everybody thinks they can live the saved life just any way they want to and God will be pleased. But God dictates, lays out for us in His Word what the saved life looks like and how it's to be lived. And the problem with Christianity, when everybody has a God of their own imagining and think that somehow they can bridge the gap themselves, you end up with a Christianity that thinks they can just do whatever they want to do. But God says, no, that's not how this works. When man gets saved, when we come back to a renewed knowledge of God, and that bridge, that gap is bridged so that we're brought back into a fellowship and a relationship with God and we're saved, we need a king over our life. We need a Lord over our life. This nonsense that's going on in our country now, this stupid, unintelligent, no kings movement that's going on. Isn't it amazing? We have a no kings movement who wants to force their opinion on all of us. The problem with this is it's bled over into Christianity. Well, we have a whole lot of people who profess to be Christian, and their attitude is, no king over me. But we need a king. We need a king. Well, I need a king over my life. I need help with the saved life. Men need a captain. They need a king. They need someone to subdue the enemy and his own sinful nature. We can't be left to ourselves just to do whatever we feel is right in our own eyes. We need someone to rule over our sinful nature, rule over self for our own good, to direct and guide our life for our own good. It's what we need, amen, in our life. Let me get this last point in. We'll go home. I want you to see this morning, as you may already have figured out, that the perfect fulfillment of all of these three offices is a person. And the perfect fulfillment of all three of these offices is the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
And if the Lord doesn't come back, we're going to spend the next few weeks seeing how Jesus is the perfect fulfillment of each of these three offices. But what you want to see this morning is he is the perfect fulfillment of all three. All three of those offices in the Old Testament pointed to him and to his coming. God gave Old Testament Israel all three of these offices for their own blessing and for their own spiritual good, so they could renew their knowledge of God, who God truly was, be reconciled unto him, which was the purpose of that knowledge, and having reconciled to God, escape the judgment of sin. And so he gave the prophet to show them God and renew that knowledge of who God really was. He gave the priest to offer that sacrifice for sin, seek forgiveness for man's sin, to bridge the gap between God and man. And God gave them the king to rule and provide leadership and authority in their life, so they could live a productive life, having now that they'd come to the knowledge of the Lord. And we may be in the New Testament, but you and I need the same thing.
Amen.
Same thing they did. And by the grace of God, we have an advantage because we have a perfect prophet, priest, and king. Their prophets, priests, and kings were famously imperfect, but ours is perfect.
Amen.
Perfect prophet, priest, and king. All three offices, prophet, priest, and king, find their perfect realization in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as I said, we're going to look at each of these three in detail over the next few weeks. But for now, I just want you to see this quickly with me, if you will. Jesus is the ideal and perfect prophet. He is the ideal and perfect prophet, the fulfillment of everything that a prophet was meant to be. He doesn't just give us God's word. Jesus is the living embodiment of the word of God. John chapter 1 says, in the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. And the Word came and dwelt among us in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the living manifestation of God, the living manifestation of God's Word. He didn't just preach God's Word. He was God's Word. He is God's Word, the perfect embodiment of it. He came to renew the knowledge of God's Word in us. He not only renewed the knowledge of God's Word, but showed us who God is. John chapter 14, look over there if you'll quickly. He showed us who God is. You don't need to go, well, to me, God is this. Just look at the life of Jesus and you'll see who God is and what God is like, because he was the perfect prophet. When you see Christ, you've seen God. John chapter 14, you don't get any clearer than what Jesus said in verse 9, where Jesus said to Philip, "Have I been so long time with you, and yet thou hast not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." He says, when you've seen me, you have seen God. He is the perfect prophet, the perfect revelation of who God is. And when we see Christ in the scriptures, we see God in the flesh. We see God in what he wanted to know of us to know of him. So don't ever talk about, well, to me, God is this, and to me, Jesus is this. He is who he is. You can't force him into a mold of your own imagining. Just look for him in the scriptures, and when you see him, you've seen who God is. He is the perfect prophet. So much so that we are without excuse if we never get saved, because God has showed us who he is. He has renewed the knowledge of who he is in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ and what's recorded for us. He's not only the perfect prophet, but he, of course, is absolutely the perfect priest. The perfect priest. Jesus as priest. Are you still with me? I'm wrapping up, so hang in there. This is the good part. He's the perfect priest. Not only did he offer the sacrifice for sin as the Old Testament priest did, but never did an Old Testament priest ever offer themselves in the place of the sinner. Jesus was not only a sinless priest, but he offered up himself. He sacrificed himself in the place of us. Hebrews chapter 8. I told you to hang on to it. We'd be back. And as I told you, I wish I had. Hebrews chapter 8. He's the only priest who ever offered himself as the sacrifice for man's sin. Like all the priests, when Jesus came, took upon himself flesh, like all priests, he needed to offer something for our sin. Something's got to be sacrificed for your sin and for my sin in order for us to be saved. There's a cost to be paid.
Yeah.
for sin. In Hebrews chapter 8, quickly as we can here, it says this in verse 8, "Now the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne on majesty in heavens." This is Jesus, "a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man. For every priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. Wherefore, it is necessary that this man," speaking of Christ, "have someone to offer." Jesus had to offer something as well for our sin. Jesus did not just intercede for you and say, "Father, please forgive them." There had to be a sacrifice for sin. And Jesus, like any priest, had to offer a sacrifice for sin. Look over in Hebrews chapter 10. "But instead of lambs and animals, which could only temporarily cover sin, he offered himself in our place, the ultimate act of intercession." Amen. When he offered up himself. In Hebrews 10 and verse 4 says this, Hebrews 10 verse 4, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins." Every time I read this, I say this because a goat can't die for a man. A man's got to die for a man. "Wherefore, when he," Jesus, "cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body thou hast prepared for me." He says God wasn't interested in goats and rams. He needed a man to die for man. "In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then I," Jesus, "said, lo, I come in the volume of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God." Above, when he said sacrifice and offering and burnt offering and offering for sin thou wouldest not, he said they're insufficient. "Neither hast thou pleasure therein which are offered by the law. Then said I, lo, I come in the come to do thy will, O God, to take away the first, the sacrifices, that he may establish the second, the offering of himself, by which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ." Man, watch those next few glorious words. "Once and for all." Because he came and fulfilled the perfect priesthood and offered not the sacrifice of animals, but himself. And unlike the Old Testament priests whose work was never done, Jesus, our high priest, sacrificed himself once and for all, which was sufficient to save all who would come to him. The Bible tells us that once he'd offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, because he is the perfect priest. Revelation 1:5 says, "Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sin in his own blood." When he offered not some animal for him, for us, but he offered up himself. Amen? Amen. Perfect prophet reveals to us perfectly who God is. Perfect priest, in that he offered up his own perfect blood for our sin. And then lastly, Jesus is the perfect prophet, the perfect priest, but he is also the perfect king. Last verse, 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Perfect prophet, perfect priest, but also perfect king. Can I say this? The world's going to know one day that he is the perfect king. Because one of these days, he's coming back. He came the first time as the Savior, the Lamb sacrificed for sin, the perfect priest. Next, he's coming back as king. He's already king, but he's going to come back and the world will see him as king. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 13, we'll be done. "I give thee charge in the sight of God who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his time he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality dwelling in the light." He says one of these days, Jesus will show himself as the one and only King of kings and Lord of lords. Amen. Christ is the perfect Messiah, the perfect Savior, the perfect fulfillment of prophet, priest, and king. As I said, over the next few weeks, we're going to see how he fulfills each of those offices perfectly. But he is perfect in all these things. You know, after a person gets saved, they need to be delivered from condemnation, forgiven of God, but then we need a king. Amen. Our hearts, our will, our emotion, our thinking are still affected by sin, and so we need someone to show us the way. I need somebody. You may not. You may have this all down, but I need somebody to say, "Thou shalt." Amen. and thou shalt not. You need to do this. This is the way, walk ye in it. Yeah. And the great thing about our king versus the kings of men is our king. The thing about our king, and if you're saved today, that we have the Lord Jesus Christ that's beyond the kings of this earth and the politicians of our land, is he rules only for our benefit and for our blessing.
Right.
He rules for our best, not for himself, not for his own power, but for our benefit. Amen. Listen, all of us this morning, first of all, need a prophet. We need to see ourselves. We need to see God as he is. We need to put away the God we've imagined him to be and see what the Bible says he is. And what it says is that he is holy and separate and distinct from us. He is not what we've made him to be. God is who he is. And we need to see in the scriptures that he's given us what we are, sinners before a holy God. Cut off, as sure as Adam and Eve were tossed out of God's presence, we are born out of his presence. We need to be brought back in. And the Bible's given us to reveal not only that we're sinners, but how we can be saved. And the way God designed to save us was he gave us a perfect priest. The Lord Jesus Christ, who didn't offer up a lamb or a goat for our sin, he offered up himself. Never has a priest loved those he represented so much that he offered himself in their place. But he has. And now, once we get saved, praise the Lord, he desires to be our king. And no one can have a better ruler over their life than the King, Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, if you're not saved today, the Bible's very clear about who God is and what you need. I'm assuming you believe the Bible. That's why you're here. But if you're not saved today, you've never been born again. If you were to die right now, you're not 100% certain, because you should be. Not guessing or hoping, but 100% certain that if you die right now, heaven will be your home. You ought to come when the invitation begins. Let us take the revealed word of God and show you in it how you can know Jesus Christ as your perfect priest. The one who offered up himself for your sin. And then you can get saved, and then you can make him king, and never will you have a better life when he becomes the king of your life. If you are saved today, might be a good time to come and kneel down on the fashion altar and say, I want to thank God that I have the perfect prophet, the perfect priest, the perfect king, and that God loved us enough to care enough about us to do these things for us, to provide them for us. I'm so thankful that our king, our priest, loved us enough that he gave his own self for our sin. Now we need to ask ourselves this question: if we are saved today, is he king? He is king, but is he king over my life? If not, maybe we need to come and say, God, forgive me. I need to make you king in my life and serve you. Why don't you stand with me if you will? Heads bowed, eyes closed. I'm going to have a verse of invitation. Jesus is the perfect prophet, perfect priest, and perfect king. We just need to recognize him as such. With heads bowed, eyes closed, if you're saved today, maybe you just want to come and thank God for saving you, for the fact that he is the perfect prophet, priest, and king. As I prepared for this and looking ahead over the next three or four messages, I think the thing that blessed my heart the most was the statement that I made earlier, that there was never a priest that loved those he represented or interceded for so much so that they gave their own life. I'm so thankful that our priest laid down his life so that we might be saved, so that we don't have to offer animals and sacrifices today, because he did it once and for all. If you don't know him as your Savior, you ought to come and let us help you with that. If you are saved, maybe you just need to come and thank him for saving us today. Or maybe we need to settle who's going to be king.